Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our consideration of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I've enjoyed this thoroughly. I really do hope that you have as well. It's been good for me and refreshing to me to go back through the confession and to be reminded of some of the things that I've studied in the past. This is such a rich document, and I hope that you see it as such as well. We're already in chapter 26. We are rapidly approaching the end of this study. And as you know, if you've been following along, we've already spent 2 weeks in chapter 26. This will be the third. So we've covered paragraphs 1 through 10, and today we will cover paragraphs 11 through 15. This is a very long chapter because it's a very important one. And as I pointed out in previous episodes, it's one of those areas where the London Baptist Confession disagrees with the Westminster Confession of Faith most strongly. As you know, the Second London Confession is based very much so upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. They mirror one another throughout. But there are certain points of disagreement that the Baptists of the 17th century wanted to emphasize, and this is one of them. We have a different view of how the church is to be structured. And you've probably noticed already, and it will become clear again as we finish this chapter, that the main difference between the Presbyterian form of church government, as described in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Baptist, the Reformed Baptist form of church government, as described here in the Second London Confession, is that the Baptists view the authority or power residing within the church itself, being led by officers, deacons, and elders, whereas the Presbyterian form of church government places the authority in the presbytery, that is, in the gathering together of elders from various churches, so that the presbytery has the ability to make decisions for and to impose those decisions upon the local congregation. Their practice is typically to leave the local congregation to govern itself and to make its own decisions. But nevertheless, as the government of the church is established, the presbytery does have authority, whereas in the independent and Baptist form of church government, the authority resides within the church itself. Now, this whole chapter will end with a wonderful emphasis upon this point that churches ought to associate with one another. It's not as if we are to be purely independent, that is, independent and alone and isolated, making all decisions and doing all things by ourselves. The confession is very careful to point out that that is not the model presented to us in the scriptures. That is not a good and healthy thing, but rather we ought to associate with other churches. But the question still remains, as we associate, where does the power reside? Where does the authority reside? And the Baptists are wanting to emphasize this, that the authority resides within the church itself and not within some entity outside of the local church, not within the presbytery. And so that'll become clear as we continue on through to the end of chapter 26. But first of all, we need to deal with paragraph 11. And notice again that the power of Christ is being emphasized in regard to the appointment of those who ought to preach within the church. Do you remember that core principle from earlier paragraphs here in this chapter, that Christ alone is head of the church? Well, that theme kind of runs throughout the whole chapter. And here in paragraph 11, it is emphasized that Christ has the power to call men to preach the gospel within the congregation. Paragraph 11, let me read it to you, and then I'll try to explain it. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. And so here we are answering the question, who should preach? Who should be about this task of preaching the word to the congregation? Preaching has a very high place in the Reformed tradition, obviously. It is at the very heart of what we do. We are to preach the gospel consistently, and by the preaching of God's holy word, the people of God are edified and fed and nourished in Christ Jesus. And so it's an important question to answer. Who ought to preach? Should anyone be allowed to preach if they are led to do so, if they feel led to do so? Are we to be that broad in terms of our understanding of who ought to preach to the congregation? Or maybe on the other extreme, is it only those who have gone to seminary and been formally ordained within the church who should be allowed to preach? Or is the answer found somewhere in the middle, that certainly pastors are to preach and those ordained and who've been educated, but perhaps others have the gift and ought to use it in the congregation? That middle view is the view of the particular Baptist, the Reformed Baptist of the 17th century. And so, first of all, the confession makes it clear that pastors must preach the word. Pastors need to give themselves to that task because it goes along with their calling. It goes along with the office that they hold. And so that needs to be noted first of all. Although it be incumbent, that's what the word incumbent means. It means that it's a part of their it's a part of their position. It kind of comes with the territory, if you will, that bishops or pastors or elders, those terms are synonymous, I believe, within the New Testament. It's important for them to be instant in preaching the word. The word instant here means to be ready or prepared or active. So the pastor is not to be slack in this regard. It doesn't say necessarily that the pastor's to preach 3 out of 4 Sundays or you know, 9 out of 10 or anything like that. But there's an emphasis here that the pastor, the elder, the bishop, is to give himself to the task of preaching because it goes along with the office that he holds within the church. But then there's this qualification, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them. So the point here is that they're not the only ones that are to preach, but rather others are gifted, called, approved, ought to be approved to do so. So this is against the Presbyterian view of the 17th century and probably still today in some circles, that only those classically ordained and formally trained in the university are allowed to preach. That was the view in the 17th century. And the Reformed Baptists, the particular Baptists of the 17th century, and the Congregationalists, who were also paedobaptists, they baptized infants, but they had a different form of church government, they would want to disagree. And so there are some good scholars making some good arguments here that as we study Scripture, it seems that it's not only those who hold the office of pastor or elder who are to give themselves to the task of preaching, but others as well who are gifted and called and approved by the church, by the congregation to do so. Okay, so this is not a blanket statement that everyone can preach. That needs to be noted here. But rather, the intent of this statement is to extend the preaching ministry of the church to others besides the pastors themselves, okay? And there's this acknowledgement that some within the church have been gifted and fitted by the Spirit. So there are some who have the gift of preaching or teaching, and they should use that gift within the church. And they should use it only after being approved and called by the church to do so. And in my opinion, this is a very important principle to note here, that it is not just a blanket statement saying, if you feel led, if you think you're gifted, if you feel moved, then come on up and preach. You know, I think that is oftentimes the practice in our day. Some individual seems to be rather dynamic, engaging, eloquent, you know. And so he wants to preach. He has a passion to do so. He seems to have the gifts for it in terms of the eloquence. And therefore it's, hey, brother, why don't we give you a shot next Sunday? You know, come on up and preach. I think that is a very careless way of handling this. And what the confession is suggesting here is that, yes, there are some gifted to preach and there are some fitted to preach. In other words, they have the tools necessary for preaching. They can speak with clarity, and they even have the ability to interpret Scripture properly. But there is this qualification here that they need to be approved and called by the church, and they may and ought to perform the task of preaching. So there's this very positive statement here in the confession saying it, men are allowed to perform the task of preaching if they are called and fitted by the Holy Spirit and approved and called by the church, if they are gifted. They can fulfill that task of preaching, and they ought to. It's good for them. It's good for the church. It's good for the kingdom if the permission to preach is given to more than just those who have been ordained to the ministry, called to it formally, you see. It's good for the man, it's good for the church to have a process in place to identify those who are allowed to preach. Now, the way that this would go in the 17th century is that if a man had a desire to preach or was recognized as having some form of giftedness, there was a process. They called it the appointment of gifted brethren in the 17th century. That man would prepare a sermon, would work with the existing elders and pastors, and would prepare a sermon to be preached before not the whole congregation, but a committee, if you will, the members of the church, perhaps. I don't know how large or small the groups would be, but he would preach, and the congregation would then vote and vote, and they would determine, is this man ready and able to preach, and ought we to consider him a gifted brother in this regard, and then give him permission to preach in this church and even within other Reformed Baptist churches. And so there was a process in place. And so the man would preach, kind of an intimidating thing, isn't it? Now, this is the kind of thing that pastors do when they go through a seminary education, as they take courses on preaching, and men within that course will offer feedback and whatnot. But this is now brought into the local church itself. And the man preaches, and the congregation offers feedback, and they vote. And they will vote in one of three ways. Yes, he's ready to preach and ought to be permitted to do so and licensed to do so, if you will, to use more modern terminology. Maybe, that is, okay, we see some giftedness here, but we need to give it more time, so come back later. Let's do this again in a year or two or something like that. Or no. And there are records from church books of Reformed Baptist congregations in the 17th century that sometimes they said no. That no, either you don't seem to have the ability to rightly handle the word of truth, or no, you don't seem to have the giftedness of a preacher, and we don't think you should be doing that. And so the answer is no, and sometimes maybe, and sometimes yes. And so there's a process, and I think it's a helpful process and a safe process, one that is good for the man and good for the church. Good for the man in that, think of it for a moment. I mean, preaching is kind of an important thing. I hope you would agree with me in that. And it should be approached with great seriousness, you know. I mean, to get up and handle God's word in front of God's people is a serious thing. And so to be a young man feeling called to that task, to having some process in place where you are mentored through that process and you are also inspected and then formally approved, I mean, that brings a lot of confidence, you know, to you. That you know what? I think I sense this calling, and I think I have this gift, but to have others speak into it and to approve, that brings confidence there to the man. Also, it's good for the church in that it protects the church from those who should not be fulfilling that task within the congregation. We here at Emmaus have also adopted a practice very similar to this. We're about to actually go through it even now. We have developed a license to preach process, where if an individual wants to preach, they need to study some books on preaching. In particular, we have chosen one, Brian Chappell's Christ-Centered Preaching. The man needs to go through that with a mentor elder. After that, they need to develop a sermon and to work through that sermon, the outline or manuscript, with a mentor elder. After that, the man will be asked to preach that sermon in front of a group of people, members of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, elders, even people from outside the church, perhaps, who are qualified to give feedback on preaching. And after that, they will either be approved or not approved or told to wait. And if they are approved, they will be given a license to preach. I don't know if we'll actually give them anything on paper, but, you know, it'll be recorded that they have the approval of the church to preach within the church. Now, when we began Emmaus Christian Fellowship 3 years ago, a couple of men preached without having gone through this process, and that is because we were just getting started and rolling with things. You've had a few men preach to you, church. Two of them from within the congregation, Russell Schmidt and Phil Anady, have both preached. And you've had other pastors from outside of Emmaus come and preach to you. And of course, they do not have to go through the license to preach process. They've been ordained by their congregations and approved and therefore have come in and have ministered to you. I'm happy to say that both Phil and Russell have agreed to back up and to go through this process as we intend to go through it with people in the future. You know, and I'm happy for that. They have studied Christ-centered preaching. All of our elders have now, and Phil and Russell are even in the next week or so going to be presenting their sermons to a group of people going through this license to preach process. So that's encouraging, and we need to have the courage and the resolve to give honest feedback to whoever goes through this process in the future to say yes, maybe, or no. And I think that will be good once more for the individual wanting to preach and for the church in the long run. Okay. And so that is what paragraph 11 is dealing with here, asking the question and answering it, who should preach and who should be allowed to preach within the church. Now, I'll say this one more thing. Preaching today is often evaluated on, I think, the wrong sorts of qualities. You know, a good preacher today is one who is engaging and charismatic and funny and eloquent, you know. And certainly preachers who have those qualities are valued, and that is good. You know, I'm not trying to celebrate boring preaching or anything like that. I'm not saying that's necessarily a good quality. But what I'm saying is that when we evaluate a sermon or a preacher, we ought to be looking for other qualities first. That is, have they handled the Word of God correctly? And have they presented it in such a way that is clear and helpful to the congregation? You know, those are the primary qualities we should be looking for in a good preacher. Now, of course, if they are able to do so in an engaging and lively and vivid sort of way that really draws the listener in, you know, all the more better, you know. But first of all, we ought to look for other qualities in the man, character qualities as well, not being ignored, obviously. And so that is what the confession is bringing to our attention, the fact that more than just the pastor and elder need to be involved in the task of preaching. God has given his church others who are perhaps gifted in this area. Paragraph 12 now moves on and deals with the power of Christ in regard to the exercise of discipline. This is kind of an abrupt transition here, isn't it, into a new topic. But the topic of church discipline is dealt with here in paragraph 12. And the point is that Christ has the power over that. You'll notice the last statement of paragraph 12 is according to the rule of Christ, because he has authority in this regard. Let me read paragraph 12 to you and then seek to explain it once more. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Two points are made here. The first one is this: all believers are to join churches. It's just the way that the scriptures present to us. To be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, is to be a part of the body of Christ and to be a part of the flock. You are to join a particular church, a local congregation, if you are a Christian. There's also this acknowledgement that there are some circumstances where men are not able to do so, where men and women are not able to do so. So, for example, think of someone who's in the military. He may not be able to join a particular church at a particular time in his life due to his life circumstance. Or someone living in a very rural area may not have that privilege to join a particular church. But those are rare cases, and normally Christians have the opportunity to join a particular church and ought to do so. And then there is this second statement here in paragraph 12 that all believers are subject to church discipline according to Christ's rule. That is, all who are a part of these local or particular churches are to submit to the government of that church, the discipline of that church. And I think here there is something very specific going on. I think in the 17th century, you had many classes of people, some rich and some poor, some powerful, some weak. And it was not uncommon for those who were a part of the upper classes to feel as if they were exempt from church discipline. They were so wealthy or so powerful that they perhaps saw themselves as being above the law, if you will, in this regard. And so the confession is careful to say here that all Christians are to be a part of local churches, and all Christians are to be under the rule of that local church according to the rule of Christ, according to Christ's precepts here. I think this also applies to the officers of the church as well. The pastors and elders are not above the rule of the congregation, but they too are under the discipline of the local church. So that if a pastor commits some sin that is worthy of discipline, then that pastor is under the rule and is not exempt, you see. And that is a very important principle to keep in mind here as paragraph 12 brings to our attention. And then paragraph 13 continues on with the topic of discipline here, the power of Christ, his presence in discipline. I think this is a beautiful paragraph. It says, "No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absence themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church." The idea here is that church members must do their duty towards those who offend them. And I would ask you to notice the very clear and very biblical principle being presented here, that it is the obligation of those who have been offended to go and to confront the brother or sister in Christ who has offended them. I think this is oftentimes missed when there is some sort of conflict within the church, and the person offended will just kind of assume that it's the job of the one who offended them to come and to say, "Hey, brother, I'm sorry I offended you." And of course, that would be a wonderful thing if that happened. But in regards to cases of church discipline, I would like to suggest that that is rarely, or perhaps even to state it more strongly, never the case. The reason that there is a problem is that someone has offended someone else, they have sinned against someone else, and either they are not aware of the fact that they have sinned against the other person or offended them, or they are in sin to the point that they are unwilling to acknowledge their sin and repent. And situations like this do arise within the congregation from time to time. And the emphasis here in the confession and in Scripture is that it's the obligation of the one offended to go and to say to the brother or sister, "Brother, you're living in sin right now. Or do you realize that you have done such and such to me or have said such and such a thing? And I'm offended. Would you, can we deal with this?" And I'm calling you, brother, to repent. And this is exactly what Matthew 18, 15 through 17 tells us to do. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That's the first step to take. If there is some difficulty within the congregation, some conflict, if a brother or sister has sinned against you, it's your obligation to go and tell him or her his or her fault between you and him alone. Okay, so that's the proper way here, and the confession reminds us of this fact that church members must do their duty towards those who offend them. And if they do and no result comes, they must not absent themselves, according to the confession. I think this is a very important principle, and you could see how this would happen. Okay, so a brother is offended by another brother. He goes to him, and there's no repentance. And the whole process of discipline, you know, kind of starts to unfold according to Matthew chapter 18, where another brother is taken along so that two or maybe three go and confront the brothers who is in sin. You know, that process takes place. There's lots of patience here, lots of love, you know, lots of care taken to deal with the erring brother. And there's still no repentance. Then it's brought before the elders of the church and before the church. And, you know, these things take a long time, don't they? They need to take a long time. They cannot be dealt with in a hasty sort of way. Most often, sometimes the cases are just so obvious and, you know, yeah, it's quick perhaps. But oftentimes this requires a lot of effort for people just to meet together and to work through things, and you know, for the leadership of the church and the congregation itself to use discernment and trying to understand what's going on here so as to be even-handed and fair and loving throughout and to work with those who are struggling. It takes time. It takes patience. But sometimes people aren't willing to wait, you see. And I could see how someone would be discouraged in that process, the one offended perhaps, saying, you know what, this is just taking too long. I'm out of here. I'm gone. Or I feel so uncomfortable at the church right now while this is going on. I'm just not going to go to church. I'm not going to gather together with the saints as I used to. I'm just going to wait until this all blows over. The confession here is exhorting Christians not to make that error, not to be guilty themselves of neglecting to gather together with the saints because there is some difficulty within the church. Don't absent yourself. Don't remove yourself from the congregation while this process takes place, because it needs to be dealt with carefully and with much patience. It also is possible that the person offended isn't happy with the conclusions that the leaders of the church or the congregation are coming to. You know, maybe they felt offended as if they were the innocent party and the other guilty, but maybe after upon looking in upon it, some are pointing out that, you know what, it's not all one-sided here. And the temptation might be for the one who was originally offended to, again, remove themselves because they don't like how it's progressing. But yet the congregation and the leadership of the church are trying to be even-handed and fair in their dealing with the situation. So there is this exhortation here to be patient and to continue on fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ, even when matters of church discipline are being dealt with and they might be a slow process all the way through. There's a reminder here that's kind of implied in this whole paragraph that Christ is present in these things, that Christ is always working in his church. He's refining us, and sometimes he uses difficult circumstances where church discipline is necessary in order to refine us as a congregation, as individuals. The point I'm trying to make is that Christ is more interested in the purity of his church than we are. He's more consistent in that. And so we ought to be patient to allow Christ to do his work. We should be patient in that. We pray all the time, Lord, refine us, purify us, make us more holy that we might be more effective for furthering your kingdom. We pray those things all the time. And yet, why are we so unwilling to allow that process to unfold? You know, because here the heat's turned up a little bit, and what are we tempted to do but to jump out, you know, and to abandon the process? And so we are to commit to one another deeply, that our commitment would last even through situations that are difficult or awkward or tense or something of that regard. I think it's a beautiful statement, you see. And so Christ is Lord of his church. He has power. And here we have considered three things. We have observed Christ's power in relationship to the calling and appointment of those who are given the gift of preaching, power in regard to his presence in discipline also, the exercise of discipline and his presence in discipline. And now we move on to paragraph 14, which changes subject once more and begins to deal with the topic of inter-church communion. We're to have communion with one another as Christians within the local church. That has been made clear. But what about churches having communion with other churches? What about churches having relationships with other churches? And I love the confession at this point. I think it's just right. It says in paragraph 14, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places, and upon all occasions to further every one within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. I say amen to that. So here we are existing now as local congregations, particular churches, you know, each one self-governed, each one unique and placed in a particular area. Here we have at Emmaus Christian Fellowship a wonderful fellowship with one another within the local church, but those local churches are to associate with other churches as well. We have this universal obligation, first of all, the confession points out, to pray for all churches in Christ. We should be praying for other churches. Lord, would you bless Cornerstone? Lord, would you bless Olive Branch? Lord, would you bless First Baptist? And so on and so forth. Lord, use them to further your kingdom. Lord, purify them. Lord, strengthen them. Lord, encourage. So we should pray in this way. Because after all, the goal is not the furtherance of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, but the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And so we should pray for other churches, both local and around the globe. If we are aware of them and some of their needs, we ought to pray for those churches, churches that are in Christ, but not necessarily just like us. We should pray for them. And of course, we should pray for churches that are just like us, other Reformed Baptist congregations that might be on the other side of the country or in different parts of the world. And the confession also points out that we are to do good to other churches who might not be in our immediate geographical location as opportunity provides. We should do things that will help with their prosperity, that they would flourish, you see. So I think the example is here, if we hear of a Reformed Baptist congregation on the other side of the country who is in some need, then we ought to meet that need if we are able, you see. Let's say that their building burnt down and they need a new place and or whatever, you know. If we're able to meet the need, then we ought to meet it. Even if we don't know these people personally, even if they're not in our midst, we ought to care for one another in this way. But then the confession moves in and deals with some specific obligations in regard to the churches that are in our immediate area. You see, geographical considerations are taken in here, and there is this observation that we have a unique opportunity to fellowship with in substantial ways, those churches that are around us, where we can perhaps drive an hour or two and meet with them and have relations with them and minister together with them. We should associate with churches that are near to us. And first of all, the thing that is mentioned are vocational obligations, that we should share the ministry that we have with one another. That might mean one of our gifted brethren going to preach at another congregation or one of theirs coming to preach at ours. That might mean that we partner together for some ministry endeavor. Also, the confession mentions providential obligations. That means that we help one another in times of crisis. Like I just mentioned, there's some disaster or some real need in the congregation that requires multiple churches coming together to meet that need. Or perhaps there's the sudden death of a pastor within a church and someone needs to fill the pulpit there over the next 6 months. And so churches come together to make that happen. You know, so you can see how this works. When churches associate with one another, there is this opportunity to support one another in very significant ways. The confession gets to this point that we should hold communion with one another for peace, for increase of love, for mutual edification. Those three phrases are used in the confession here in this paragraph. I think this is such an important principle, and I announced some time ago now, I would guess 9 months, 6 months ago, that Emmaus is, though we are only 3 years old, considering joining an association. We want to join an association of some kind. We think this is a very important principle, that we would fellowship with other congregations in the valley, of course, ones that are not just like us, and pray for them and encourage them and work together on certain ministry endeavors. That's good. But we think there's also a great benefit to joining an association of churches that are bound together in a deeper sort of way, saying, brothers and sisters, we agree on so much and we want to labor to further the advancement of the gospel and the kingdom in substantial ways, and we want to be there for one another in substantial ways. So we're still about that task of exploring a few associations, one a national association, another a local association. I've been attending gatherings where elders from these churches, these Reformed Baptist churches in Southern California, for example, are coming together. It's been a wonderfully rich process so far, and we are moving forward with that for sure, and I'm sure more information will come to you in that regard in the next 6 months or so. But we see the value of this. It seems to be what is modeled for us in Scripture for sure. Local congregations are planted. Paul will plant a church in Ephesus or Colossae or Thessalonica, and there will be elders and deacons appointed in those churches. And so there they are as individual local congregations, but there are instances in the scriptures where it's clear that these churches were connected with one another also. You know, they supported one another and encouraged one another and exhorted one another in the ministry, and we should follow that same pattern. The last paragraph here, paragraph 15, says, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. What an important principle this is, and I hope you see the importance of it. The idea here is that churches are to hold communion with one another so that they can help one another in difficulties and in differences. Okay? And these difficulties or differences might pertain to two things, a point of doctrine or a point of administration, okay? So it might be that a church is having difficulties in a point of doctrine. For example, a question might arise where a church doesn't know what to do or think. What are we to think about this particular doctrine? And it can be helpful to have other churches, other ministers also, helping to answer that question. They come together. How are we to think about this difficult case or this difficult issue or this difficult doctrine? Okay, it's a difficulty in regard to doctrine, and the association could be a help to that. Or maybe it's a difficulty of administration. Perhaps a church has some sudden financial difficulty. Okay, that's a difficulty in administration, and the other churches come along to help. I know of one case in the Southern California Association. I'm not familiar with the details, but a small congregation in a mountain community found themselves without a pastor, without any elders or deacons. So here's this little church, this gathered community of saints, and they're without any officers. Does that church just cease to be a church? Well, in this particular case, the Southern California Association came alongside that group of believers and provided men to preach every single Sunday for a period of time until an officer could be appointed in that church. It's an example of how an association would work in difficulties of administration. But then there's also differences in regard to a point of doctrine. So it might be that there are opposing views within a congregation. There's some doctrinal controversy where one elder says this and another says that, or one member says this and another member says that, and it's a difference in opinion in regard to doctrine, and the church needs some help in sorting all of that out, and the association is for that. They can come together as an association. They can gather together and work this through and help that local congregation work through their differences. Or maybe it's a difference in a point of administration. There's some different disagreement as to how something should be handled, how something should be run. And the association can help there as well. I hope you see how this can be very beneficial. You know, this is true among the churches in general. So it might be that the whole association is struggling with something, but it might also be true of one church in particular in regard to their peace, union, and edification. The goal here is to help churches maintain peace, union, and edification. You see, it might also be that a member of one church is injured in a wrongful discipline case. You know, hope that never happens at Emmaus, of course, but I think there is a great value to a congregation to know that, okay, here we have a group of elders over us. They're entrusted with leading this particular congregation, but what if they go rogue? What if they start doing things that are inappropriate according to the scriptures? What if they start teaching things that are inappropriate according to the scriptures? What do we do? And for a church that's completely independent, with no associational connection, there's not much that can be done except just voice concerns, and then the church grows embroiled in conflict and splits, perhaps, and that's how it goes. But if there is an association, then the members of the congregation have an opportunity to go and say, brothers, I know we're a part of this association. We have communion together. We have fellowship together. We're committed to one another. Would you look in upon what's going on here and help in this matter? Would you come and help us? And so that is the value of being a part of an association, you see. The principles involved here are that it is according to Christ's mind that all of this take place. It's the model provided for us in the New Testament. These churches are to be established in a state of communion together. I think there's some value in saying to other churches, we're really committed to you in a formal sort of way. You know, we're not just hanging out on Thursday and having coffee together and, you know, the pastors are buddies or something, therefore we're associated. But rather, there's a real connection here that we're committed to you and you're committed to us in this way. How this works is that churches will send messengers to meet with other messengers from the churches to discuss and consider all of these things and to meet regularly to build relationships so that churches can give advice on matters as we have just discussed, so that reports can be given to all the churches concerned. You know, that's the way that this would all flesh out in real life. But then there are some very important caveats here, and this is what makes the London Baptist Confession very much distinct from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The point is made that there is no church power in the assembly of messengers. In other words, the assembly of messengers, that is the gathering together of messengers from all of the churches who are a part of the association and they're dealing with some difficulty or difference, there's no power in that assembly to impose upon the local congregation, but that assembly can only come and give advice. That assembly can only come and give assistance and help. But the local congregation remains the local congregation with the power residing within it. This is clearly against the Presbyterian form of church government, where an external body may impose upon a local church. The idea here is that Christ has authority over his church, and he has given authority to the church itself. And so the association has no jurisdiction over the churches to exercise censures, to impose their determinations, but a church may be cut off from fellowship, and I think this is significant here. It may be that, let's say there are 10 churches in a particular association, and there's one church that has gone rogue. They've begun to teach false doctrine. They've begun to show signs of abusiveness from the leadership. They've been dealt with. They've been worked with. They've been given advice. And, you know, again, much like church discipline within a local congregation, this has taken place on the level of an association, and it's just abundantly clear that this church is rogue. They're no longer teaching and living according to the scriptures. It may be that the association says together, brothers, we can't have fellowship with you. And then the members of that congregation would have to decide what to do. And I would imagine that if a church has been removed from the association, that would be a real red flag to the congregation that, you know, something's not right here. This has been dealt with thoroughly, and yet there's no change of opinion. There's no change of heart, you see. But I think this model, it is strong in two ways. One, it is acting according to the pattern we see in Scripture, where churches associate with churches and leaders with leaders, and they gather together for mutual edification and for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That is an obvious principle in the New Testament that we cannot ignore, you see. But it also does justice to the fact that when it comes to power and authority and leadership, it places it in the proper location, that is, within the church itself and not within some entity external to the church. Okay. And so I think the confession gets it right here. I have good friends who are Presbyterian. They would disagree with me. I could respect their opinion, but I think the confession gets it right here in those two ways. And so this is something for you to pray about, isn't it, church? I mean, we're 3 years old, and yet we need to move forward in this regard in, I believe, finding an association of churches that fit us well, where we can come together in a significant way for mutual edification. Church, we've only begun. 3 years into it, my goodness. There's so much yet to be done. I feel like we have nice, good, solid foundations laid, but there's a lot more work to be done, I think, here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship to refine what we're already doing and to set us down on more sure foundations. And, of course, the supreme goal here is to make disciples in this place and to the ends of the earth. That's where our sights are set, to further the kingdom of God as we have been called through the preaching of the gospel and through the establishment of biblically-based churches, you see. Okay. Well, that concludes this episode, episode 36 of Emmaus Essentials, and that also concludes our consideration of chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession. I hope it's been helpful for you. Until then, church, would you pray about these things? Would you keep them in your mind and heart and lift Emmaus Christian Fellowship up to the Lord in prayer as we move forward in faith?
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.